Welcome to Faith and Culture, Christianity and American Politics. Yeah, you can give it up for that. So I just want to encourage you that, you know, this is a spicy topic, but we're going to try to keep it light, all right? We're going to have a lot of fun. There's going to be a lot of information coming your way, so make sure you have your pens and pencils to jot down any thoughts, any questions. I want to talk about sort of what this night is about, what this series is about. So I want to give you three thoughts on what this series is about. First of all, it's establishing a foundational biblical framework for the way Bridgeway Christians would operate from regards to politics. Second, this series is about holding Christians accountable to think and behave like Christ when it comes to political matters. And third, this series is about training in godly wisdom and how to sift and sort and process complex information. Now, we have that's what this series is about, but what is it not about? And that's just as important. So I'm going to give you 5 points. First of all, we're not about advocating for a political party or a side. We're advocating for the Lord's side on all issues. Second, we're not about lobbying for any particular candidate or telling you how to vote on a specific issue. Third, we're not about needlessly stirring the pot, right, and adding angst to a political conversation, political discourse. It's already angst-filled enough. We're not all about adding to that. We're not about surreptitiously advancing any secret political agenda, okay? So we come at this from a position, a place of good faith. And five, this series is not about being the final say on the subject. We are entering into an ongoing conversation that'll continue even after the series is finished, okay? We're going to continue that conversation, but this is our contribution to it. Now, on a related note, although this is not a final say series, there has been hours and hours of research invested into the series. And with that said, for the sake of time and clarity, we're not going to stop and pause every 30 seconds to cite our sources, because that could get very tedious, and you would be here all night. We are going to limit the source citations as we present. But for those who are interested, there will be an exhausted list of source works cited available to you after the series. So how's this going to go down? All right, so the series is organized into 4 parts. Let me lay it out to you. Part 1 tonight, we'll discuss the importance of Christian formation, especially as it comes to the political conversation. Next week, part 2 will examine how the interactions between the church and state have played out through history. That helps us contextualize where we are in our present moment. Part 3 will lay a foundation for being a responsible Christian citizen in a secular world. And then part 4 will wrap it up and consider tools and a framework for navigating politics day to day in America. Now, keep that layout in mind as you're formulating your questions, because chances are if you don't hear it tonight, you'll likely hear it later. So keep that in mind as you're formulating your questions. Now, let's move on to sort of like the heart and guts of the conversation. So we're going to talk about rules of engagement. First thing to consider is the complexity and the emotional ties that come into the conversation of politics. We want to be open and honest that this is a reality, right? If it wasn't complex, if it wasn't complicated or controversial, it wouldn't be worth spending 4 weeks diving into. We recognize that this is valuable and important. That means emotions will likely come into play. So let's be self-aware as we process. A second thing to consider is the issues of intended and unintended biases when it comes to engaging this kind of conversation. You will be tempted to hear a bias or a slant one way or the other. Please don't assume. Please hold off on making assumptions. If you've ever been one who, if it's ever been your situation where you are hearing a conversation and then you're like, you want to jump in and cut off and like, this is what I have to say about that. And when you get done saying all of that, then your conversation partner says, well, if you would just let me finish saying, everything you just said is a moot point. And then it's like, open mouth, insert foot, right? That is not a good feeling. It's not a good situation to be in. So don't make assumptions. You want to allow both parties, both presenters, to give their full presentation. And neither presenter belongs to one side of the aisle or the other. What you'll hear is the most obvious bias is towards a Christian framework and also pushing against secular foundations. And then finally, tonight we'll reveal a series of points. Collections of points will be the sum total of the series, and each night we'll have a sum total of points. Do your best to reserve judgments on either a statement or where you think that statement might be leading. Give yourself the opportunity to hear the full picture. We realize that it is almost impossible to do that, but please do your best. Right. Otherwise, your emotional response can block you from hearing the heart of it and from hearing the full story. Okay, so we're gonna do our best to try to give a fair hearing tonight. And so, with that said, without further ado, will you welcome to the stage Pastor Lance Hahn.
My fellow Americans. Okay. You got, it's so good to see your smiling faces. Come on, man. We are in the house of God. We're talking about something that matters. And boy, is it good to be with you. I've been waiting for this for a really, really long time. Preparing for a really long time. For the first 15 years of my ministry here at Bridgeway, the most difficult, I would say, barrier that I ever saw or came in contact with for Christians to be truly discipled was busyness. First 15 years, it was busyness. The last 11 has been politics. It is the greatest hindrance that I have experienced as a pastor trying to get people to formulate into who Jesus says that we are. So I've been waiting for this moment. This is so important to me. So why are we doing this series? What we want to do is we want to kind of reset a few areas for the Christians we deeply care about. I understand that there's a lot of people that may or may not watch this, may or may not interact with this, but y'all are my friends and family. You're the ones I'm primarily concerned about. And so I want to reset a couple areas when it comes to dealing with politics. And I believe that there are four primary concerns that are on my heart, I believe, that are hindering the work of God. There's four things that are most concerning for me when it comes to the area of politics. I want to walk through those. Number one, the church is losing its witness through political baiting and division. The church is losing its witness through political baiting and division. Instead of being known as purveyors of the gospel, we're becoming known for political agendas. Instead of being known for love, we're becoming known for aggression, power grabs, and attempts at control. Instead of being known as a safe place for all, we're being known as partisan and restrictive. Instead of being known for God's truth, we're becoming known for contextual human opinions. Instead, individual churches are being sought and selected based not on theological correctness or opportunities to serve or even assignment from God, but on political persuasion. This, to me, is significant. Number two, Christians are acting less than Christ-like in their interactions on the political issues. Christians are acting less than Christ-like in their interactions on political issues. We are posting non-Christian political opinions. We are sharing our political thoughts with more vitriol than love. We are being shaped more by our media than our Bibles. We are confusing our agendas and drifting from kingdom of God building to making America the way we want it. Number three, relationships are being divided unnecessarily. Relationships are being divided unnecessarily. People are afraid to approach a Christian for fear of condemnation politically. We are allowing the political aisle to dictate who we do and do not spend time with. We are creating a further divide between white and minority churches due to politically economic concerns. And families are being torn apart by hurtful things said. Political opinions become more important than relationships. I hope you hear my heart in what I'm talking about. Number four, Christians are going to politics to get their spiritual needs met. Christians are going to politics to get their spiritual needs met. In other words, identity is being formed around politics instead of spiritual truth. There's a confusion that a political party is representing God's will, and adherence to that party is akin to serving God. That's a mistake. We are seeking safety through policies. We're seeking victory and joy through political victories. And we are seeking peace through destroying or silencing political opposition. In my opinion, these are not the ways of the Lord. In my opinion, they're not biblical. I don't believe that they come from a heart of love. Now understand this. Everything I'm going to talk about, I'm going to talk about the fact that most people I know, especially the people in this congregation, your hearts are beautiful. Your hearts are good. This is not a condemnation of your heart. I think a lot of it is just a clarification of how we're presenting ourselves. Some of it is internal, yes. But I'm not here to smash anybody. I'm growing just like everybody else. I got to figure it out. I got to learn too. So our goals, in order to try to bring a change in these four areas, are simply this. Number one, how to first of all think rightly about how we are being formed. Number two, how to consider politics, issues, and our worldview through godly wisdom and a biblical lens. And number three, to discern the right settings and people to share our political opinions with. And it sounded like I was done, but there's number four. That's called a mistake. Number four, how to convey our thoughts in a godly manner while building our Christian witness, not diminishing it. Yeah? I deeply desire that through each and every political season, we would thrive coming out of it. That in each and every time our nation goes into division, Christians would become like stars on a black background. That actually it's our time to shine. It's our time to say, wow, we don't do it like everybody else. That's my hope. So tonight, here's the key question I lay before you, and one that should guide us day to day in this increasingly complex society, and it is simply this. How are we being formed? How are we being formed? Every day, we're being shaped by the thoughts we dwell on, the influences of our lives, and the experiences we walk through. Either we're becoming more like Christ every day, or we're not. Right? With every decision we make. As Christians, we're assured that the Holy Spirit is going to work overtime to try to make us into the image of Christ. Whether we're partnering with Him, that's obviously the other question. Although we cannot control all of our influences, right? You can't shut your ears, you can't fix everything. Although we can't do that, a significant amount of choice on what we allow our minds and hearts to dwell on has been given to us by God. We are not merely victims in an ungodly world. We have been given by God serious ability to filter. Amen? So the rest of the initial question of how are we being formed would sound like this. Are we being shaped and defined by spiritual and biblical values? Or societal ideologies? At the end of the day, here's the question. What's our foundation, right? What is our core from which we make decisions? What informs our passions? What tells us right from wrong? What constructs our attitudes towards others? When we all boil it down, it's a discipleship issue. And that's why I believe that the church needs to address it. Our wheelhouse is discipleship, Christ formation. Our wheelhouse is not tax plans. Our wheelhouse is not to know the way to run the business of America. That is actually not what we got our degrees in. That's actually not where we're strongest, right? So, I'm going to stay in my wheelhouse. I want to talk about how we become who God made us to be. There is only one primary voice that should form us, and that is the voice of God. All other voices can be important, but not as important. Does that make sense? Other elements may shape us, but not to the degree that Jesus does. All human formation tends to hover around role modeling, and that means that formation tends to be a tribal issue, right? The people we spend the most time with, the influences from others we listen to the most, will determine what type of person we are. Our heroes cast a vision for what we will become. Therefore, it is critical that we assess the primary voices of our lives. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Let's do some simple diagnostics. First question set, who is your tribe? Is it your family of origin that you think what your parents thought about politics? Is it your friends? Is it your church? Is it believers? Is it your political party? Is it your social group? Usually you can tell who you spend the most time with. That's going to be your primary influencers. Make sense? And we would love to think that it's people. And unfortunately, sometimes it's not, right? So here we go, self-diagnostics. If our tribe is primarily politically focused, we will be too. If our tribe is primarily Christian-minded, we will be too. If our tribe is loud and aggressive, we will be too. If our tribe is loving and grace-filled, we will be too. For too many of us, our tribes are not flesh and blood humans, they are digital. At the end of the day, God is our tribal leader. Your tribe is the people of God more than anyone else. And he is our tribal leader. Therefore, what he says goes, what his agenda is our agenda. The very act of being a follower of Christ means you're not the leader. Therefore, your agenda does not matter. He sets it, we follow it. Another key diagnostic set would be this: who are the power voices you're listening to? Who are the power voices you're listening to? When you look at your opinions, how'd you get them? Where'd they come from? How'd you hear about them? Why were they adopted? Who said them? Why do you trust what they say? Whatever it is, are they people you know personally, or are they media voices? Do they live personal lives that you want to imitate? These are key questions. Let's talk about media for a moment. Almost everyone, certainly in the tech-savvy coasts, East Coast, West Coast. I mean, we're absorbed with this. We engage constantly in media, whether it's TV, movies, online platforms, radio. We are barraged by influencers sharing their perspectives. Now, things like talk radio and TV kind of news broadcasts, they're very blatant about their bias. But TV shows and different other elements of media are much more subtle about that. Everybody's got a slant. It just depends on which direction they go. But the statistical media usage is off the charts. I don't think I'm going to share anything right now that you don't already know, but let me walk through it anyway. In 2022, there was a TV study. Here's what they found. U.S. viewers 15 years and older watch TV on average 3 hours a day. The younger tended to 2 hours a day, the older at 4 hours a day. A more recent study showed that the average retired senior adult watches 7 hours of TV a day. In the 2023 Pew Research study, 82% of Americans 12 years and older listen to the radio. 47% of adult Americans get news from radio. The largest group was ages 50 to 64. 42% of Americans listen to podcasts. That's mostly younger. News and political talk radio grows exponentially during election cycles, taking up 10% of all radio listenership in 2016. Social media statistics are just as crazy, as you might imagine. 75% of the world's population over 13 uses social media. 93% of internet users have social media. 72% of all Americans use social media. The average daily usage is 2.5 hours of social media. To put that in perspective, if you live 73 years total, you will have spent 5.7 years on social media. The average American social media user has an account on 7 platforms. It's a lot. Political talk is everywhere, but if you think that politicians are not going to utilize the power of social media, you are mistaken. Facebook, Instagram, TikTok. If you look anywhere and you can look online, everyone is showing their cards. That is where you're going to get the most bang for your buck in order to swing people to your perspective. So the whole idea that we're just chilling out in entertainment is probably not likely. Usually, you're being entertained and you're being trained and discipled. So here's some other diagnostic questions for us. Do you know the lyrics to more worship songs or regular radio songs? Right? I thought I would convict myself first. Do you know more quotes from Paul the Apostle or Fox News or MSNBC? Do your perspectives align with Jesus more or someone on the radio or TV? Do you read the Bible more or online news articles more? Is your social media feed building your spiritual strength? Is the news you are watching creating more peace and more joy or less? And who's the one primarily telling you how the world works? It is most helpful to know your core influences personally. As I said, unfortunately, too many of us are discipled digitally. The problem with that is anyone on a digital platform can make any narrative sound right because they control the whole conversation. You don't know whether or not someone you see on TV is a life worth duplicating. You have no idea what they're doing behind the scenes. But when you know an actual person, you can see what happens about their views and how it translates into regular life. So it's very helpful to be formed by a human being that you know. That helps, all right? So what's important to you? One more self-diagnostic, all right? Where does your mind drift when you have a moment? What makes you angry? What makes you happy? What are your hot buttons? And here's the bigger question, why is that, right? So what fires you up? Immigration issues or the spiritually lost? Government size or kingdom of God size? Disrespect for the flag or disrespect for the name of God? Who's president or who's on the throne of your life? The economic state of America or the spiritual state of America? The Great Commission or winning America? These are simply to ask you questions and understand whichever side that you guys favor, that is not what I'm going to sit here and talk to you about. Honestly, if it's not Jesus, I'm not sure it matters as much as you think it does. Right? So I'm going to keep pushing Jesus, Jesus. So here's a very important concept, and it's a caveat. All the things I just discussed are not mutually exclusive. You can be passionate about the things of God and passionate about societal and political matters, right? It's all about priority and allegiance. Priority and allegiance. Give me an example. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. Is that true? He said, either you will love one and hate the other. Yeah? But here's the fascinating thing about that. Then he gave us a bunch of talk about how we should handle money. You can't get away from it. You're not going to ignore it. You got to be in it every day. See, here's the so fascinating thing. What he was talking about was loyalty and love. You cannot love them the same way or to the same degree. But yes, you interact with both, right? You cannot allow money to have equal control over your life. You cannot allow money to dictate your decisions or form your identity. Those are for God alone. But do we interact with money? Yes. Do we manage money? Yes. Should we be wise about money? Yes. It's just a question of priority and loyalty. So I'm going to tell you very blatantly, because a lot of people are like, oh, what do you think about all politics? Hold on. We are allowed to be, and I would argue encouraged to be, politically informed, right? We are allowed to be engaged, but we are not allowed to be owned by it. As your pastor, that's my challenge to you. Engaged, passionate, great, not owned. You can always tell your allegiance and where it truly is when the two clash, right? Because you're like, yeah, I'm super into politics, I'm super into Jesus. All right, when they go head to head, what wins? Then you'll know who's the ultimate king. For example, when your Christian witness clashes with your political opinion in a heated conversation, are you willing to lose the relationship to be right? Are you willing to burn bridges to demonstrate your allegiance to your political team? If that's the case, you're out of line. When the economic advancement clashes with the kingdom of God advancement, which one wins? Would you willingly vote against economic benefit if it was better spiritually for the nation? So what I would like to do as we turn the corner is talk about a biblical framework for formation and identity. A biblical framework for formation and identity. The two key elements that make us who we are spiritual formation and Christian identity. Spiritual formation and Christian identity. Only God knows enough to speak into those areas of our life. Instead of being shaped by the influences around us, we must be shaped by God alone. So what does the Bible say about how we should be formed, about our identity? What does it say about how we should treat people, about allegiances, about our actions? It says a ton. And it basically says this, the Bible is clear, we will be formed by our strongest influences. Our strongest influences, they will bend us into their image. God's influences must be our authority. The enemy brings three things to the table. We have three enemies in this world: the world, the flesh, the devil. Is that correct? World, the flesh, the devil. It's not a person on the other side of the island. It's not a human. World, the flesh, the devil. Obviously, those can all hinder, but our concern for today is the world. The world, by biblical definition, is ungodly influences in society. And hear me on this. It's any power structures or belief systems or perspectives or paradigms that are either hostile to or indifferent to the way God wants to do things. In other words, the kingdom of God is what God makes. Worldly systems are what we make. Yeah? There are also many things in this life that are good. They're simply less than the best. God will always chase us to go for the best. Many times they keep us from God's best. We ought not to settle for good when He wants more. And there are some necessary limitations to political systems. Number one, they are man-made. Therefore, they're always going to be suspect. Yes? Number two, they operate off different core values than God. They're just chasing different priorities. And number three, they are not Christian parties. Let's be very clear on this. I'm not sure what you've heard. Jesus is not the member of a political party, and He didn't start one. When it comes to our Christian identity, who God says we are, and our formation pattern into the image of Jesus Christ are the crucial concern for a Christian. First and foremost, we must understand the Lord and allow His nature and word to inform what we ought to do. What would it look like in politics? Instead of spending hours listening to political talk radio, we ought to be listening to godly truth that blesses our souls. Instead of obsessing over what's wrong with our nation, we ought to be in prayer for what is right for our nation. Instead of letting the fragile and fickle political swings dictate our mood and joy, we should be more grounded in godly peace and joy. And instead of our heroes being Ben Shapiro, Rachel Maddow, Tucker Carlson, or Dave Rubin, They should be C.S. Lewis, Paul the Apostle, Tim Keller, or John the Beloved. The Bible gives us an idea about biblical formation. Biblical formation. The Bible talks a lot about the importance of the heart, does it not? As a matter of fact, Proverbs 4:20 says, we should keep God's wisdom in our hearts and then it will flow everywhere else. Jesus taught that from the heart flows everything else. So our heart is of critical importance. The goal will always be in Scripture that the personality and deeds of Jesus Christ flow naturally in us and through us. Therefore, there is a way that God wants to form us. Internally, there are three things that form us, and that is beliefs, thoughts, and opinions. Let's talk about our beliefs. It begins with a worldview. What do we think about reality? What do we think about how the world works? Where do those beliefs come from? The deepest beliefs come from places and people of authority in our lives. We're going to call them key influencers. But also, we are shaped by experiences. But what happens when your experiences are not accurate? That is why we must always allow God and His Word to anchor us, because sometimes your experience is not normal. Let me give you an example. There's a bias to our experiences, and we are living proof right here, okay? As citizens of this area and this country, specifically Northern California, Greater Sacramento region, specifically Placer County, we actually have a relatively unique experience. And this is something that has blown my mind for a long time, and it helps me to understand. So first of all, California is one of the most liberal states in America. Has one of the largest economies in the world. It is highly influential. It is highly progressive. Hollywood is here, and Hollywood runs the world. We're very democratic as a whole due to total population. Is this accurate? Yes. Northern California. California tends to operate in three sections. Is that true? You have Northern California, you have the Bay Area, you have Southern California. They have very distinct ways of doing things, right? By the time you get to the top of California, you're in a seceding county, right? The state of Jefferson. Anybody ever heard of that one? The heck? The Southern Cal and Bay Area have the majority of population for the state. North has the least. Is that correct? All right. But Sacramento is one of the most ethnically diverse counties in the United States, yet it's the seat of the government of California. That's a huge deal. The city is traditionally Democratic, but the suburbs are traditionally conservative. But battles are won and lost at the Capitol for the whole state. Of all suburbs, Placer County is known to be the most conservative. It's predominantly white and affluent. However, in recent years, the Bay Area is moving here. So not only do we have a hyper-conservative county touching a liberal county where political decisions are made, but now we have the complexity of the most liberal areas in the U.S. making their way here to live. So what does it all mean? You're in a hot spot of political intensity. It feels like everything that's happening on the news is happening in your backyard. It's not normal. The rest of the U.S. has massive pockets of agreement. Whole states sometimes have agreement. We have division as common as the air we breathe. It's not normal. So when you're shaping your belief system off your experience, understand your experience is odd. Does that make sense? Our beliefs turn into our thoughts. Our minds come up with thoughts based upon our beliefs, and what we allow our minds to dwell on is what we need to filter. If we allow them to sit there, they become our opinions. And opinions are simply organized thoughts, and it's how we think things work. But if we're going to talk about our external formation, that comes through three things. That's actions, behaviors, and lifestyles. Actions are choices of what we're going to do in any given situation, and it's based on our opinions, right? If we have the opinion that a neighborhood is dangerous, we're going to act like it's dangerous. If we have the opinion that a differing political view is bad, we may not be nice to the person who holds that position. It matters. Our actions in pattern behavior is behavior, right? If our actions keep going in a pattern, they become behaviors. This is what other people notice about you, your behaviors. If you do those over a long period of time, it's called your lifestyle. Is that true? Our lifestyles are not what we think they are. It's what we act that they are. Does that make sense? A person may not think themselves a thief, but if they consistently demonstrate stealing something, they are indeed a thief. If we are consistently mean to certain groups of people, it's no longer a behavior, it's a lifestyle. We will be judged on our lifestyles. King David did some bad things, but the habitual pattern of his lifestyle was to chase after God. King Ahab probably did some really nice things, but the pattern of his lifestyle was anti-God. So at the end of the day, the big question I'm leaving you with is, who are we and who are we becoming? For the remainder of our time, would you please welcome to the stage Pastor Brian Kiley.
That video is the best part of the night, so it can just keep going as far as I'm concerned. Well, hey, it's wonderful to see you. Thank you so much for coming out and for caring enough to engage in this topic. It is truly an honor, and I don't say that lightly, to be able to present to you this evening. Now, what I'm going to talk about is I'm going to look at how our political discourse got to the point that it is at today. Much of what I have to say is bad news. I'm going to talk about how we got here. I'm going to talk about some problems with our current kind of way of talking about politics. And then once we're all good and depressed, I will send you to the bathroom break with a glimmer of hope. So first, how did we get here? It is no secret that America is exceptionally polarized. We are a nation of citizens who don't simply disagree with one another. We have deep, fundamental mistrust of one another. A 2022 YouGov survey demonstrated that 60% of surveyed Democrats believed that Republicans were a serious threat to the United States. 70% of Republicans said the same thing about Democrats. A recent Pew survey was not much better, indicating roughly 50% of members of each party view the other party not as simply wrong, but immoral. And so much of what is animating our political discussions today, and I'm going to hit this point again and again in our time together, is not disagreement over policy. Rather, it is anger, resentment, and tribalism. Some of the intensity of our division is human nature, but some of it is directly attributable to events and cultural shifts of the last few decades. So, for the first kind of half of my talk, I'm going to share with you major causes of political polarization in no particular order. Number one, you have shifts within political parties. I don't know why I said number one. They're not numbered in my notes. I'm going to forget. There have been shifts within political parties. Now, Republicans and Democrats have never really liked each other, and they've always undermined each other, slandered each other, or actually physically assaulted one another. And I'm not talking about your crazy uncle. I'm talking about members of Congress. They have done all sorts of things in an effort to wrest power from one another. However, while the names have stayed the same, the parties themselves have changed considerably, as have their roles in our lives. Anecdotally, in 2022, I read Ron Chernow's just masterful biography of Ulysses S. Grant. It was basically a part-time job. This book is massive. And one thing that was notable to me, as he was describing Republicans in the Reconstruction era. I thought to myself, that's weird. They sound like Democrats. And as he was describing Democrats in the Reconstruction era, I thought, that's weird. I call those people Republicans. So there has been ideological shifts over time, even under what we call Republican and what we call Democrat. Beyond that, there has been ideological sorting between the two parties. What we have to understand is this idea of massive polarization between the parties is actually a relatively recent phenomenon. I mean, listen to this. This is just wild to me. In 1950, the American Political Science Association issued a report calling on the two parties to become more distinct from one another. The 98-page report called for the parties to offer distinct policy platforms and visions for coping with, quote, the great problems of modern government, end quote. The report complained that there was too much diversity of opinion within the parties themselves, and voters would often get confused about who to vote for because the parties worked together too easily. Not all of the problems of our past are bad. That's all I'm trying to say. In order for the parties to be effective, the report argued, parties must, quote, provide the electorate with a proper range of choice between the alternatives of action. Now, lest I be painting the 1950s as this Pollyanna time of agreement, that was not the case. Americans were divided over any number of issues, and there were innumerable social challenges. But Republicans and Democrats, those two parties, were far less homogeneous than they are today. And now, furthermore, while there is certainly a range of ideologies represented within the Republican Party and the Democratic Party, there really aren't conservative Democrats today, nor are there liberal Republicans. Whereas 70 years ago, for example, sort of the like stalwart liberal Hubert Humphrey of Minnesota and the super arch-conservative Strom Thurmond were both Democrats. They could not have been more opposite. Now, we're going to say more about ideological sorting within political parties next week. Next, and this is very, very important, we have more socially polarized political parties. In 1952, differences between the two parties demographically were actually relatively small. In fact, there was almost no major demographic group, gender, religion, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, where one party had more than 10% more of people in that demographic group within their ranks than the other party. That meant that any American could look across at the other political party and see people who were like them. See people they went to church with, see people of their same ethnicity, see people who viewed the world in largely similar ways, lived in the same neighborhoods, those types of things. But American political parties are growing socially polarized. Religion and race, as well as class, geography, and culture, are dividing the parties in such a way that party identity is magnified. That's from a political scientist named Liliana Mason. There is not only partisan divides in key areas like ethnicity and religion, there are even divides in what types of cars we drive and where we shop for groceries, depending on your political party. In short, partisanship has become this sort of mega identity for many of us. It is not simply one part of who we are. It is connected to our ethnicity. It's connected to our religious beliefs. It's connected to our socioeconomic status. Thus, we look at our side of the political aisle, and we, of course, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, we see people like us. And we look to the other side of the aisle, and we largely see people who are not like us. And what that does is that strengthens our loyalty to our side and increases our animosity toward the other side. More and more Americans, again, look at their side and see people who not only vote like them, but also look like them, worship like them, and are in their same tax bracket. Notably, research has shown that Americans are much more committed to their political party affiliation. This has been shown over and over and over again in studies. Americans are more committed to their political party affiliations than they are to any policy that their party stands for. And there are plenty of examples, research has shown, that people are willing to shift their policy beliefs to match their party rather than shift their party to match their policy beliefs. Next, so that is kind of shifting within political parties. Next, we have decreased social connection. Decreased social connection. We talk a lot here at Bridgeway about the problem of loneliness. We're facing an epidemic of loneliness as a society. The last several decades have seen a huge decline in-person friendships. In his book, Them, Why We Hate Each Other and How to Heal, former Senator Ben Sasse writes, quote, "Most Americans just don't have community cohesion like we used to. We don't feel that we're connected to our neighbors in any meaningful ways," end quote. Attendance at everything from church and religious settings to youth sports leagues is down across the country. And that is leading to a rapid decrease in a sense of shared civic life. Worse, an increasing number of Americans are reporting having zero close friends. The average American has two close friends or fewer. This lack of human connection leads to deepening mistrust and an increased tendency to dehumanize those who think differently than we do. Sasse argues tribalism is so high because the local human relationships that anchored political talk have shriveled up, alienated from each other, and uprooted from places we call home. We're reduced to shrieking, he says. I don't think he's wrong. A side effect of this loneliness is we experience disembodied information. We're so lonely, that means we are less likely to know people with different political views. Worse, we're even less likely to rely on those people to explain their views to us. Instead, we're learning about people who are different than us from media. And most often, that means learning about them from somebody who is attacking them. I'm just going to tell you, if your understanding of liberals has come from a conservative attacking liberals, you don't understand liberals. If your definition of your understanding of conservatives has come from a liberal attacking conservatives, you don't understand conservatives. Next, there is social fragmentation. And that simply refers to poor or absent connections between social groups or between individuals and their society as a whole. Our ability to do the work of building and sustaining deep relationships has faded, which creates a sense of social fragmentation or rootlessness. This has also led to increased unhappiness, which I've specifically chose that word rather than decreased happiness. It is increased unhappiness. Social scientists have identified four primary drivers of human happiness, and they're captured in these four questions. Number one, do you have family you love and who love you? Number two, do you have friends who you trust and confide in? Number three, do you have work that matters, callings that benefit your neighbors? And number four, do you have a worldview that can make sense of suffering and death? As more and more Americans answer no to one or more of these questions, it stands to reason that unhappiness will continue to rise. What does this have to do with politics? Unhappy, angry, and hopeless people are easiest to manipulate. That's where terrorists get recruited. Those looking to recruit terrorists don't look for people with healthy networks of relationships and meaningful options for contributing to the world. They look for young, disaffected men because they're miserable and have no options. That makes them easy targets. When you and I are lonely and angry, we are easily manipulated by those who stand to benefit or even profit from our anger or fear. Helpful question to ask when you find yourself getting angry or getting being made afraid by something you're listening to. Who benefits from this fear? Who benefits from this anger? As Christians, we're called to be people of peace and we're called to be in community with others. When we live into these things, it creates a natural defense against radicalization. Next, we are experiencing media fragmentation. Pastor Lance alluded to this. The 21st century has seen an unprecedented decentralization, of media power. Whereas most Americans received their news from one of three major news networks in years gone by and one of the few newspapers available in their community, there are now endless media options. This, of course, is wildly beneficial in many ways, but it creates numerous problems. First among them is we have a limited shared reality. For those of you old enough to have watched I Love Lucy when it first came out, 70% of American households were tuning in for these episodes weekly in the 1950s. In 1983, 125 million people, roughly half of Americans, tuned in for the final episode of MASH, one of the most stressful times for the New York City sewer system. I'm not making this up, was right after that episode ended. Look it up. In short, can't miss that final speech, man. In short, Americans stocked their imaginations with the same thing. Now, just to put those numbers in context, the most widely watched weekly program of the last two decades was Sunday Night Football in 2014, which attracted 14% of the market share. The most popular cable news programs average about 1%, or roughly 3 million viewers. In short, the public square, where we're all watching the same things and we have this shared experience to draw from, is being replaced by many smaller squares. It's interesting, even as a preacher, if I want to pull an illustration from a television show or a movie, I cannot count on the fact that y'all have seen it. And not because we're not watching TV. It's because there are so many options. Studies have shown that viewers of cable news, when they are asked to watch channels of a different ideology for a week, they have called it, quote, like I took a trip abroad without leaving my living room. Furthermore, there is a significant partisan divide even in our entertainment choices. In 2012, TiVo Research matched the television viewing data with voter registration from 186,000 American households, and they had the top 20 shows the Democrats watched and the top 20 shows Republicans watched. Want to guess how many shows were on both lists? Zero. Not one. Next, in the kind of a broader topic of media, through the 1980s, the public received their television news through network broadcasts, and up to this point, impartiality was highly valued. In 1987, the Reagan administration terminated the FCC's Fairness Doctrine. Now, the Fairness Doctrine had its shortcomings. I'm not here to talk about it as if it was some great thing or some terrible thing, and we don't have time to get into the nuances of it. But one of its strengths was it was introduced in 1949, and it required broadcasters to discuss controversial topics in a manner that the FCC assessed as unbiased. The elimination of the Fairness Doctrine paved the way for increasingly inflammatory personalities and networks on television and radio to attract large audiences with unabashedly partisan content. This meant people could choose media sources that reinforced what they already believed. This process is known as selective exposure, and it deepens polarization. Julie Beck of The Atlantic says that in doing this, we build, quote, pillow forts of comfortable information, making it difficult for other perspectives to get in. As a side note, the first major media personality to really take advantage of the repeal of the Fairness Doctrine started on the radio right here in Sacramento. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Rush Limbaugh, live from Rio Linda, or whatever. I was too young. Next, with this explosion in media options, there is now non-existent gatekeeping. The advent of social media has given everyone a voice. This has pros and cons, and one of the cons is there are innumerable opportunities for private citizens to share opinions in a manner where there are no journalistic standards in play. Next, we have some challenges with the business of media. Media is a business. And, I don't know if you know this, the goal of a business is to make money. Attract and keep customers. Media companies need clicks, views, listens, and likes in order to stay in business. So they're incentivized to do whatever they can to get and keep attention. This increases ad revenue, which in turn allows the individual or companies to stay in business and make more money. Here's the thing. Building a positive case for a worldview does not make for good television. Pointing out how the other side is crazy does, for some reason. So if you watch sort of partisan political content, what you will rarely find is personalities talking about the virtues of a conservative worldview or the virtues of a liberal worldview. What they will do is they will find some crazy member of the other side and just shred them to pieces and make them look like they're normal. This is what gets done. Research has shown this results in massive misperceptions about people who don't share our political views. Next, there is a sensationalism bias in media. Very few people have to watch political news, and God bless those who are forced to. That means political media must convince people to give their attention to political coverage instead of, say, Friends reruns, or YouTube videos about home organizing hacks, or literally anything else. The impacts of this are far-reaching. But one of them is that media organizations and personalities must do more and more to grab and keep attention. And then finally, in the media realm, it's important that we recognize that our partisan media outlets are really not that different from one another. Fox and MSNBC are totally different. What are you talking about? Yes, they target different audiences. But this distinction is superficial. On both sides, these outlets put politics and power near the center of American life. They'll convince us they are the most important thing. They are impatient with kind of the ordinariness that tends to fill most days, and they want simple good versus evil dramas. As a side note, in my research, I came across several, this was pretty wild to me, I came across several quotes and anecdotes from partisan political TV personalities themselves and the producers who produce their shows, and they are just full of self-loathing. They know what they are doing. They get on TV and lie to people. They get hysterical every single night. They produce this content that is poisoning the mind of the public. They know exactly what they're doing, and they hate themselves for it. It's wild. So media creates a challenge. Next, there is the simple reality of human emotion, a book that I would absolutely commend to you, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. Jonathan Haidt shares an analogy that he calls the elephant and the rider. The Righteous Mind is the name of the book. In short, the elephant is the emotional part of our brains, and the rider is the logical part. See, we all like to think of ourselves as really logical people who sort through evidence and make decisions and like really are fair and all of that about what's going on. Jonathan Haidt says that is absolutely not true. The little logical part of your brain can kind of steer a little bit, but when our emotions get going, the rider's just along for the ride, right? We are driven by our emotions. And politicians and political parties have seized on this. And there is ample research to suggest that large portions of the American electorate are motivated more by an emotional commitment to a side than by specific policies or ideas. I mentioned this earlier. Even our beliefs about particular issues can be driven more by emotion than calculated logic. I am shockingly speaking for too long, so I need to hurry up. We have the issue of tribes and anti-tribes. While many of our social networks and civic associations are collapsing, we nevertheless belong to be part of a group. The vacuum left by the aforementioned collapse is being filled in ways that meet our desire for group identity in less than healthy ways. And here's what we have to understand. Group identity makes us crazy. In 1970, a famous study was commissioned by a researcher named Henri Tajfel, and I don't have time to get into the details. But basically what he did is he split people into two groups. Just randomly, two groups. There was absolutely nothing to unite the two groups. It wasn't, you know, people who look a certain kind of way versus them. It wasn't men versus women. Literally nothing. And what he was trying to do was determine how much do I have to create in common? How much of a sense of shared identity do I have to give these two groups before they will start fighting with each other? You want to know how much he had to give them? None. Simply the issue of this is my group and this is the other group was enough to make people make wildly irrational decisions. For example, at one point they were said, would you like everyone to get $5 or would you like your group to get $4 and the other group get $2? Most people chose the 4 and 2 just so that they could win. Just so that they could win. And this sort of thing has been demonstrated repeatedly. But even though we have this, like, we can get really weird in the way that we have in-group and out-group experiences, we need group identity. Our ability to cooperate as human beings is a big reason why we've been so successful at filling the earth and subduing it. We know how to work together, and this ability to work together has been crucial to our survival. While connection to a group might not be as necessary to our physical survival as it once was, our brains still fear rejection and long for in-group acceptance. And that has made us susceptible to what is known as an anti-tribe. An anti-tribe is a tribe that is not united around a common vision, but rather they're united around a common enemy. In other words, for too many of us, we're not coming together to build something we love, we're coming together to attack something we hate. So that's a little bit of how we got here. Now that you're halfway depressed, we're more than halfway done, but here are some major problems we're facing today. One problem is what is known as political sectarianism. Political sectarianism. Political sectarians are not chiefly motivated by a desire to see their ideas triumph. They're motivated by a desire to dominate, and I quote, abhorrent supporters of the other party. This is what I was just talking about. It's a motivation formed by out-party hate more than in-party love. Political sectarianism is defined as, quote, the tendency to adopt a moralized identification with one political group and against another. There are three basic tenets to political sectarianism. One is called othering, and that is the tendency to view opposing partisans as essentially different or alien to oneself. We can't even, like, view people as just Americans. We have to, no, they're different than me. Second, there is aversion, the tendency to dislike and distrust opposing partisans. And then third, there is moralizing. The tendency to view opposing partisans is not just wrong, but morally inferior. Morally inferior. And what happens is we are now being given sort of two competing but similar views of what is happening in America from a partisan perspective, depending on what side we're on. On both sides, we're being told things like, well, the other side cheats, so our side would be foolish to adhere to things like democratic norms. We would never approve of this sort of reasoning from our children, by the way. These narratives are experienced by partisans not simply as perspectives, but as objective truth, and therefore they increase our ability to sacrifice democratic norms for partisan ends. Political sectarianism fuels conflict. From an article I read on this topic, quote, political sectarianism demands a constant state of conflict, and so politics becomes a forum for antagonism rather than public service. It's political sectarianism. Next, politics are not about politics. They're about winning. In a perfect world, the political world would be a place where issues of public concern are discussed and debated for the purpose of the betterment of society. Our political leaders would be concerned first and foremost with the public good, and the public would make decisions about candidates and issues based on what they believed would be best for society. I know, I have just described a fantasy world. That is not the world we are living in. Very little about what happens in the political landscape today is about actual issues or facts. Most of what you see on TV is not about advancing ideas, it's about winning. Minimal time and attention is given in political spaces, again, towards positive visions for society. Instead, one side attacks the other using ad hominem and red herring attacks. Research has shown, by the way, that for many Americans, simply their side winning is a greater motivator than any sort of idea or electing leaders of good character. Think about that. We care more about winning than we care about what the purpose of winning is. Oh, the purpose of winning is to stick it to the other side. Okay, we're not 7 anymore. This is dangerous for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is, again, we will change our minds on policy just to match our in-group. Next, there's a lot of research that shows that political loyalty is valued above scientific understanding or truth-telling. We obviously just went through this with a worldwide pandemic where 3 million people died. Whatever side of whatever issue related to that you are on, I think we can all agree that the way that we divided was not based on how we understood the science, it was based on what political party we affiliated with, right? And there is strong evidence to suggest that human beings handle a lot of issues that way. Often we engage in what is called identity protective cognition, whereby our values significantly influence our perception of facts that we encounter in the world. And there is a scientific explanation for this, by the way. Conformity to a group or a tribe carries a greater benefit for us in terms of the history of humanity than contradicting our group or tribe for the purpose of telling the truth. So that means when we risk rejection by our in-group, that is enough to get many of us to shift the way we interpret data. This is even true for trained experts, by the way. Next, so much of politics is about manipulation. I'm going to talk in a moment about how politics has become like sports, which is a problem. Sports at their best are athletic competitions where participants operate within the rules in pursuit of victory. Sports at their worst, cheating, foul play, poor behavior, whatever, as long as our side wins, right? Politics today has evolved into the latter. Both sides seek to manipulate their base with incendiary rhetoric that paints the other side as a powerful threat that is defeating their side. In other words, politicians and parties seek victory by riling people up emotionally. That's it. And if we weren't talking about truth and human lives, that it might be okay to try to rally people that way. But we're talking about truth and human lives. And being honest really matters to God. Not only that, we're rallied by fear and anger. The most effective way to manipulate large groups of people is by catering to their primal instincts. Once again, we like to think of ourselves as logical, but we are driven by our emotions. And we will react based on fear more than almost anything else. There's a reason, by the way, that Scripture warns us as often as it does about fear, and it's because fear is just as powerful as faith. Whereas faith keeps our eyes fixed on the eternal, fear distorts us and gets us to obsess over the present. Faith helps us remember our place within the body of Christ. Fear focuses us on desperately preserving our flesh and blood and people like us. Understand me, Jesus does not stir up anger and fear. The world does. Another problem is there is a lack of Christian distinctiveness in our political engagement. The manner in which many Christians are engaging the political process is as toxic, if not more toxic, than the way the secular world participates. I've been doing a lot of reading around this topic, and increasing numbers of young people are leaving the faith, listen to this, not because they don't believe Christian doctrine, but because they are observing the political behavior of the Christians around them and are coming to the conclusion that they don't believe the Christian doctrine that they taught them. Furthermore, significant research has shown that politicization of the church is one of the biggest reasons why young people are leaving. Listen, for those of you that have young and opinionated relatives, their ideas might be crazy. For the sake of their furtherance in the faith, your job is not to help them see that they are crazy. Your job is to point them to Jesus. That is your job. There's a pastor named Laurel Bunker, and she puts it this way. The public hasn't turned against Christians because they act better than the rest of the world. The public has turned against Christians because they act worse than the rest of the world. And she goes on to say that much of this bad behavior can be traced back to the Christian victimhood complex, which causes some believers to lash out against enemies, both real and imagined. All right, my last thing. We treat politics like sports, and that's a problem. In sports, true fans care more about their team winning than they do about the game being played well, right? And this idea is backed by research, by the way. A 2015 study called Red and Blue States of Mind demonstrated, and I quote, the behavior of partisans resembles that of sports team members acting to preserve the status of their teams rather than thoughtful citizens participating in the political process for the broader good. Here are five ways that we treat politics like sports. Number one, character blindness. When we are concerned more about the furtherance of our side than we are the advancement of the public good, we don't hold our political leaders to the standard of caring about the public good. We also don't hold them to standards of personal character. After all, they're on our side and all that matters is winning. We're okay with ethical hypocrisy. Sports fans often celebrate a player on their own team who plays with roughness or intensity or in a manner that borders on or even is foul play. They often demonize these same types of players on other teams. This is morally problematic. I have taught my children that is unacceptable even in sports. It is extremely problematic when we celebrate unethical political figures because they advance our political interests, or when we consider it partisan disloyalty to point out the misdeeds of those on our sides. Second, there's referee bias. Many sports fans will complain about sports referees, claiming that they are biased against their team. Notably, and I've watched a lot of sports, I have never heard someone complain that the referees are biased in favor of their team. Now, this really isn't fair. We're getting all the calls. Weird. In truth, while referees do make errors, the vast majority of them are trained persons of integrity who are doing their best to promote fair play. Many diehard fans care more about referees benefiting their team than they do about referees calling a game fairly. Equating media with referees is not a perfect analogy, but let's consider that for a moment. We end up assessing the quality of information not by its truthfulness, but by whether or not it supports our side. I'm going to say that again, even though I'm running out of time. We end up assessing the quality of information not by its truthfulness, but by whether or not it supports our side. And I want to be as clear as I can about this. That is a moral, and I would argue spiritual, emergency. It is juvenile foolishness to only approve of calls that benefit your team when you're watching sports. It is credibility-destroying hypocrisy when our political preferences change the way we evaluate information. May that have no place within the body of Christ. Third, there's a rules bias. We don't mind cheating that benefits us, but scream about cheating that benefits them, right? Research has shown, this is funny to me, that fans of opposing teams can watch the same game and come away convinced that the other side was totally out of line and violated the rules and their side was perfect. Literally, same game. There's a political problem with that. When a Democratic politician is charged with a crime, Republicans celebrate. Democrats explain it away, witch hunt, whatever. Ironically, when a Republican politician is charged with a crime, Democrats are calling for their head and Republicans cry witch hunt. So which is it? Sometimes, and many of you have heard me use this before, I think it's a helpful thought experiment. Sometimes, when there is controversy surrounding a political figure or a political entity, I will ask this question. If the facts of this situation were exactly the same, but the person involved was from the opposite party, how would that change your view of what the right thing to do is? I'm not saying how would it change your view of what you hope happens. I'm saying how would that change your view of what the right thing to do is? For a Christian, that question should be ridiculous, bordering on offensive. Because of course, the answer is it wouldn't change our view at all. But that is often not the case. Number four, there is an allowance of hatred. In sports environments, there's a level of performative hatred for one's opponents that is allowed, that is not allowed in most other areas of society. We're not allowed to hate people for their gender, for their sexual identity, for their religion, etc., without social consequences. But we're allowed to express vile hatred for athletes on opposing teams. This is problematic for many reasons. But this level of hatred is also allowed or even celebrated in political spaces. Consider this quote from a woman named Shanto Iyengar, who's the director of Stanford University's Political Communication Laboratory. She studied this concept and concluded the following: political identity is fair game for hatred. Racial identity is not. Gender identity is not. You cannot express negative sentiments about social groups in this day and age. But political identities are not protected by these constraints. A Republican is someone who chooses to be a Republican, she says, so I can say whatever I want about them. Of course, she is disagreeing with that idea. She's saying that's what we've accepted culturally. Beyond legitimate criticism or juvenile mudslinging, people say absolutely vile things in criticizing their political opponents, and it gets celebrated. Consider the meaning behind the phrase, "Let's go, Brandon." When is it ever acceptable for a Christian to say F-U-C-K another human being? Never. The answer to that is never. And it seems that culturally, almost anything is acceptable as long as it offends the right people. There is all sorts of room for legitimate criticism. That sort of vulgarity crosses a line. Whether in sports, in politics, or any other area of life, living by that standard is antithetical to the call of Christ. And then last thing, there is truth silencing. We're unable to say that anything that our side says is not true. Conspiracy theories persist because debunking them is viewed as some sort of partisan statement. We have to understand the truth is not partisan. Half-truths and lies often are. Too often, correction of basic facts is viewed as disloyalty or collusion with the other side. If something is clearly wrong and we think it's wrong and God says it's wrong, we will still seek silence for the sake of the success of our team. This cannot happen. Politics and political parties run our country. So the world needs to be able to rely on Christians to honestly assess their performance and their ethics and not be swayed away from honesty by party loyalty. Politics are not sports. The goal is not a winning team, but a well-ordered society. Now, as I wrap up, and we're all very depressed. A few reasons for hope. Number one, Jesus shows us a better way. How we are formed is of the utmost importance, and Jesus invites us to be formed by something greater than politics. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Next, we have a greater primary allegiance. Before we are Republicans or Democrats or Americans, we are Christians. We have a unity that is deeper than the divisions of our culture. While passion for issues can be a good thing, I'm passionate about many issues myself. We are called to a deeper passion for the eternal kingdom of God, and we are called to be a force for love and hope in an anxious and divided world. And then as I've shared all this bad news, there is some evidence to suggest that perhaps it is not as bad as it looks. The loudest voices in the political world are not representative of the majority. An organization called Hidden Tribes studied political views of Americans and found that nearly 70% of Americans are part of what they called the exhausted majority. You can say amen after you finish laughing. Listen to what they said about this group. Most members of the exhausted majority aren't political centrists or moderates. Not to say they all agree. On specific issues, their views range across the spectrum. But while they hold a variety of views, the members of the exhausted majority are united in some important ways. Number one, they are fed up with the polarization plaguing American government and society. Number two, they are often forgotten in political discourse or overlooked because their voices are not heard. Number three, they're flexible in their views, willing to endorse different policies according to the precise situation rather than sticking ideologically to a single set of beliefs. Imagine that. Number four, they believe we can find common ground. And then finally, they believe we have a lot more in common when it comes to our big picture desires and the big picture desires for our country than the extremes would lead us to believe. Reasonable and thoughtful dialogue about how can we come together, even though we disagree, to make a better country and society, again, does not make for great television. Breathlessly calling someone a communist or a right-wing extremist or whatever, for some reason, does, right? But there are more people willing to cooperate, more people willing to listen, and more people who genuinely want to work together to make America a better place than the politicians and pundits would lead us to believe. So we get to choose. Are we going to be part of the problem or part of the solution? And I'm just crazy enough to believe that God calls us to be part of the solution. Amen? Amen. Here's what we're going to do. You have a 10-minute break. Send any questions you have about tonight's material to askask@bridgeway.church. We'll come back at 8:01 and do Q&A for 14 minutes and get you out of here by 8:15. Thanks so much for listening.
Hello, everyone.
Woo!
Hey, how'd you like that? All right, so we're going to try to answer a few questions, but we don't want to take any more of your time than we've promised to take. So let's go ahead and get started. We do have a question for Pastor Lance and Pastor Brian. So this is sort of building off of one of the last things that Pastor Brian had mentioned.
Okay.
The exhausted majority is a wonderful reality. But the evil that has taken over all aspects of our society and culture has worked long and hard to set down deep roots and control the future. What is the solution as seen through the lens of this series?
Yeah, you know what? Actually, I would like you to take this one.
We talked about this beforehand.
I know.
Okay, my answer to that is very simple. That has always been true. And more than that, I think Christians have always been saying that that is true. That evil, the prince of the power of the air, has put deep roots in our society and is filling us with lies and deceptive ideas and all of that all the time. I would answer the question in the form of a question and to say, okay, if we live our lives in hysteria because of that reality, is that going to help? I would suggest to you the answer to that is no. That instead, Christianity has always been grassroots. We live in this illusion that to make a Christian difference in society, we need to take over the government and have Christians in office and da-da-da-da-da. Like, that's just not how Christianity works. Christianity is meant to be grassroots. As we, a people with the character of Christ, seek to be not people who crave power, but who seek influence and try to, in a kind of a mustard seed way, collectively transform society in that way.
Yeah, one thing I want to add is how theology and eschatology kind of ties into this. So, for example, how do you think the world's going to end? So there are different religious streams. One religious stream says that when Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed, he said you would sow it and it would grow bigger and bigger and bigger. When Daniel had the vision of the rock, if you remember that, hit the bottom of the statue, the rock grew bigger and bigger and bigger and filled the world. So there is one religious stream that says God is increasingly going to bring about transformation, and then Jesus will return. There's another stream that cites things in Scripture that says the world's going to hell real fast. It's going to get so terrible, Jesus has to come back. What's interesting is your viewpoint will really tend to lean you one way or another about how involved you should be. Because sometimes people go, it is what it is. Everything's going bad anyway. Aren't we just hanging on till Jesus comes back? And other people will Amen. Be like, other people go, well, hold on, we should be out there being part of the solution, that we are actually part of the Spirit going worldwide. Shouldn't we do more? Y'all tracking with me? But here's the answer. It doesn't matter. Because even if it's a situation that you go, things are going to get worse and worse, it will become like the days of Noah, and then Jesus will come back. If that's true, you have no idea where we're at in the process. If Jesus is trying to bring about a revival before it then takes another dip, but that's 1,000 years from now, ought we not to be part of the revival? So my point is, it does not matter what your eschatology is, because you don't know the bigger picture. Therefore, every one of us just does what we're able to do. And that means we guard our hearts, that means we keep the right attitude, and we continue to influence for the kingdom of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
So we've heard plenty tonight about the polarization that seeps into us. Really, it's like flooded onto us through media. And we talked about how the media manipulates, and it's the business of the media. So with that said, how do we go about finding reliable media sources about matters of politics?
Yeah, I'm going to kick that because you're actually going to talk about that pretty heavily.
This guy.
Anybody mind if I just take a break real quick? Yeah.
Week four. Week four, that is one of the big topics we're hitting. We're gonna talk through that. There's not an easy answer to that question, but there is definitely some wisdom we can use in selecting our media sources.
Yeah, one thing that I think, I don't know if y'all heard in Pastor Brian's portion of the talk, when it was talking about the shift that was made in Reagan's administration in 1987. That, to me, that when we were doing our research, and everything that we're doing here before you is months and months and months, sometimes years, of research. And of course, we're trying to make it as simple as possible. But that was one of the things that caught me off guard, because the idea, I remember growing up believing in journalistic integrity. And the idea that we actually made some decisions to go, no, it can be a little bit different than that, it opened it up to entertainment. And when journalism becomes entertainment, it actually creates a different dynamic. And they're operating off different principles. And so trying to understand, there are some organizations and institutions that journalistic integrity is very important to them. There's other ones that is not their primary concern. Their primary concern is the advancement of a vision. Did you have a thought?
Oh, I was just going to say, the kind of the media as entertainment thing, it really changed incentives,
yes.
Right? And media companies are incentivized in very different ways, much like politicians are incentivized in different ways. And unfortunately, we don't always incentivize great behavior, right?
Yeah, I also think that the 24-hour news cycle created something rather dynamic. And what that did is it created, you needed to fill space. I don't know if any of you have ever watched reality TV. It's so good for your spirit. But I think that no matter what reality show you're watching, I hope you've done some behind-the-scenes research that they're not reality. They're largely scripted. Yeah, I know. I'm blowing everybody's mind here. But what that means is even things that are saying, if I was to watch you, even if you had the most crazy life, I actually still need to inflate it to make it interesting. Like you would assume you can just follow someone around and it's enough. The show's too boring. You don't get any views. So they end up creating and starting agitation merely to make a real show more interesting. So that whole idea of filling gaps, the whole idea of trying to pack things in for viewers and click, stuff like that, it's really changing the incentives, and it's scaring me a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah, it scares me too. The whole polarization piece, sort of sticking to that, you know, I think a lot of people have it's a lot of fear of even just opening up that can of words and worms in conversation.
Yes. Yeah.
Right. But when we do find ourselves in the midst of that conversation and it starts getting super partisan,
yes.
How do we, like, what are some strategies for bringing that back into a more balanced view, bringing God back into the picture? You know, and maybe we can just narrow this down into an in-house. How do we do that together within the church?
Yeah, I think that probably the first thing that's kind of critical to each one of us is driving a conversation to what really matters. So, for example, I'm going to use an analogy that's very, very religious. And that is, if you've ever studied apologetics, apologetics is the defense of the faith. It talks about why we believe what we believe. And it talks about when you get into a discussion with a member of another faith, you can stay in the weeds and it starts getting really agitated. Ultimately, you will be trained, if you have good training in apologetics, go back to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Quit getting off into other stuff. Let's narrow it down. Well, that same principle of saying, what's most important here? When you start hearing that the conversation is no longer about the conversation, it is now becoming burning bridges, it's now becoming talking negatively about people, you have to learn the art form of steering. And the steering of the conversation is, and I guess probably the first rule of hole digging is stop digging, right? So stop making it worse, stop pouring fuel on the fire, begin to either put a balm into the conversation or begin to extricate yourself from the conversation if you aren't the power player. Does that make sense? Somebody usually is a loudmouth. If you can't steer it, then you need to be able to sow seeds of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. peacemakers actually have a job to do, and that is you make peace where there is not peace. That means that you're bringing in things of the Lord from all over the place in a recipe that there might be peace. So I believe that we need to do a little better work on that one.
I completely agree. A few other kind of principles that I seek to apply in my own life is, so when it comes to really talking about the nuts and bolts of political matters, I actually will only do that with a pretty tight group of people. And it's not... And who's in and out of that group is not defined on agreement. It's defined by trust.
Yeah.
That I really don't want to have a conversation about political topics with you if I don't already trust you. And part of the problem of social media is we're broadcasting opinions that ought to be shared with someone you've been friends with for a year, with someone who, like, the algorithm said, this will make you angry, here, you know? And we're oversharing, essentially, these types of topics. Because what I want to do is I actually enjoy thoughtful conversation about, you know, a wide range of ideas, politics, theology, whatever. But I want to talk to people that I trust. I want to talk to people who I know are thoughtful. I value thoughtfulness over agreement. And I want to talk to people who I know the level of our relationship is such that the relationship is not in jeopardy based on our level of disagreement. So I think that's very, very important.
Yeah.
And I think
amen.
Just a skill that I'm working on, and the book Crucial Conversations really helped me with this, and I'm reading a book called How to Know a Person by David Brooks that is helping me with this as well, is just honestly, if I feel like someone is saying something that I just think is wrong or crazy or whatever, instead of telling them, hey, are you aware that you are insane? Which just, like, people get mad. Instead of being, I'm joking, but instead of instantly trying to correct, ask questions. Because the thing is, when you can kind of get inside someone's head, their views start to make a lot more sense. And that's not to say you'll necessarily agree with them, but just, and I don't mean in like a, well, where'd you get that information? Well, why do you think that? But like genuine curiosity. Learn to adopt a posture of curiosity, and that can help kind of turn the volume down on a lot of conversations. And then finally, I've been in plenty of conversations where I'm just like, hey man, I would love to talk to you about anything else. And you just go with that.
Yeah, I'm going to put on my pastor hat for a moment because we're going to address this in week 4, but I think it bears saying it multiple times. When you're here on campus at the church, you're not in your house, you're in God's house. And what that means is different rules apply. You don't get to, in God's house, chase somebody out over their political opinion. That's actually Dad's house, and therefore we have certain rules that we apply. There are things that I can talk about that are a bit more opinionated at my house than I can talk about in God's house.
Yeah, that's
because
good.
Ultimately we have a much bigger thing at play here, and that is finding the commonality at the foot of the cross. So to create division in the house of God because you have a strong opinion, you gotta need to hang on to that. That's probably a better conversation for your home than it is our shared home, which is God's home. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
And yes, let's give it up. And let's extend the applause to Pastor Lance and Pastor Brian. Thank you guys so much for leading us through this material. That's the time we have tonight. Everyone, thank you for being here.
Yeah.
We look forward to the next 3 parts of the series.
Pray.
And let's conclude in prayer.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the space, the privilege to be able to come together as a body of believers to have important, deep conversations. Lord, we thank you for the peace and unity that you bring us in the midst of a very heavy topic, an important topic, a topic that can bring a lot of opinions and emotions out. So, Lord, we just thank you that you are in this and that you'll stay in this throughout the rest of the series, Lord. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Love you.
Thank you, thank you, thank you.